If you would please turn in your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 36 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, we're kind of moving into an historical account. And the main focus here is going to be the destruction of the Assyrian army. And kind of putting this historical account here in Isaiah, it seems kind of strange. It's almost out of place. Why does God do that? Why does He place it here? And I think one of the reasons is this. He's been speaking about how the Assyrian army is not going to destroy Jerusalem. He's trying to get His people to trust in Him on this and not to trust in the world for help. And as we'll see tonight here in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, we see the promise that God has made become a reality. He's going to destroy the Assyrian army without even one arrow being shot into the city of Jerusalem. In other words, what God is doing now is He's showing the children of Israel, look, you can trust in Me. This is what I promised you. And what I've promised you, I'm more than able to bring to pass, and that's exactly what we're going to see. Yeah, from a human perspective, there's no way they should have defeated the Assyrian army. But God is God, and He can do anything, and He does. And I think for us, this is a valuable lesson for us to learn. You know, before we obey God, do we have to know all the what, where, who, why, and so forth? Lord, what is going on? Tell me more. Because really, if you think about it, that's not faith. Tell me how this is all going to happen, how I'm going to do this, what's going to work out. Faith has to have legs to walk. You have to trust in the Lord. You have to exercise your faith. Yes, God told the children of Israel that the Assyrians weren't going to destroy them. But it didn't look that way. And they had to exercise faith, as we're going to see tonight. You see, God tells us something, and we need to step forward. We need to do it. We need to walk in faith, walking one step at a time, knowing God's in control. And He leads us in the paths of righteousness, the right way to walk. And I'll give you one example, because sometimes we think everything's got to fall in line. Everything, you know, it's just got to make sense. It's got to be perfect, and God doesn't always do things that way. Sometimes it's like the most crazy things you could think of. God says, okay, do it. You're like, really, Lord? You know, it seems foolish to us, but not to God. You may remember the story in Acts chapter 8. God's moving the church from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem was filled with the things of God, the doctrine of God. And God was using now the martyrdom of Stephen to move the church outward. And Philip, he went to Samaria as the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted. And revival broke out in Samaria. Things began to happen. Many got saved. The power of the occult was put down. Revival broke out in Samaria. And in the midst of this revival, Philip gets this message from God to leave Samaria and go down to Gaza. Are you sure, Lord? I mean, really? This is 90 miles south. Gaza, of all places? God called Philip to go down to a dry, barren area, a desert. And He doesn't tell Philip why. He just says, go. Now, let's think about this for a minute, okay? Because we read the story, and I don't think we think about this. Samaria was the place to be. Salvation is the life for me. Land spreading out so far or wide. Forget Gaza. Just give me that Samaritan countryside. For those of you who know Green Acres, sorry. But think about, what would you do? I mean, revival's breaking out. People are getting saved. People are coming to know the Lord. God says, leave, go down to Gaza. Oh man, I've been out in the sun. I should have taken a break earlier in the day, right? Just leave this area. And what did Philip do? It just says he arose and went. It doesn't even say he questioned the Lord. Are you sure? The Lord said, go down to Gaza. Okay, got to go, guys. I'm out of here. I think people wonder sometimes, Lord, why am I not being used by You? Maybe because God called you to do something and you refused to go to the desert area or wherever God instructed you to go. Maybe you were comfortable where you were at. And folks, God uses human instruments to do His work. He wants to use you, and you need to let Him, and you need to take those steps of faith. You need to go where God is calling you. Think about all the things that were going around in Philip's life at that moment. All the sounds, the voices, the people crying out, coming to the Lord. And Philip learned to hear the voice of God and then to respond what God was saying to him. That's faith. And like I said, faith has legs to walk. And keep in mind, before you get step two from God, you have to take step one. And God's not going to give you more until you do what He tells you to do in the first place. And then you get the next step. And it just makes sense. When you put one foot down and then you move the next one, guess what happens? You're walking, right? I know, I'm very simplistic, but that's all God's saying. Here's step one. Go do it. Philip takes that step. And then we're going to see God give him step two, and so on. And, you know, in this whole series, God is orchestrating all these events, not only with Philip, but another person on this dusty, dirty desert road. There was this eunuch from Ethiopia. This guy comes to Jerusalem in search for the true and living God. He goes to find God in Jerusalem. Why? Because I think his life is empty. It's not complete. He's heard about the God of Israel. And he goes there to find the God of Israel, and nothing. He leaves empty. The people can't help him. And he leaves with the scroll of Isaiah, which was costly. It wasn't like, you know, you could go to CBD and pick one up. It was a big scroll. And very, very costly. Now, here's the thing. If you are seeking God, do you think you will find him? Absolutely. That's the wonderful thing about our God. He says, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I love that. So Philip now catches up with this chariot that this eunuch is in. And he, of all things, he's reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. And keep in mind, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. They didn't have chapter divisions and verse divisions back then. But that's where he was reading from. We know from what's being quoted. And also Philip knew, because he knew the Word of God. So Philip questions this eunuch, what are you reading? And the guy's like, man, I don't know. Unless someone helps me to understand this, to guide me, I'm lost. And he was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, dealing with the suffering servant. And he questions Philip. You know, he says, who's this suffering servant? Who does it speak of? Is it speaking of the author, or is it speaking of someone else? And Philip answers the question for this eunuch. This is what we're told in Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You see, the gospel presentation has to center upon Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. Because sin has separated man from God. That's the bad news. Once people know the bad news, then it's the good news that can come in. And the good news is Jesus Christ. He's paid in full the penalty for our sins. He's conquered death. And so will we as we come to him. That's what Philip shared with this man, and it's what we need to share with people. And the eunuch goes, man, I want to be baptized. Is that unbelievable or what? And Philip doesn't say, well, sure, let's go do it. He asks him a question about who Jesus is to make sure he's come to saving faith. Because baptism, apart from coming to that saving faith, is empty. Baptism is only an outward expression of what's already taken place in your heart. You're telling the world that I've died to the old life. And as I come up out of those waters of baptism, I'm coming into the new life in Christ. That's what it's all about. Baptizo in the Greek means to dip or to immerse. So what an expression to all those that were with this eunuch. He didn't travel by himself. There were many with him. And they see the eunuch being baptized. He left Jerusalem without finding God. Maybe he was sad. Maybe he was depressed. Not any longer. He's full of joy. Because he found God, or really God found him. What happened to this guy? What happened to this Ethiopian eunuch and his faith? Well, according to the church father Irenaeus, he became a missionary to Ethiopia, and he spread the gospel message to them. Isn't that amazing when you read stuff like that? You go, man, God, how did that all happen? Well, he orchestrated it. And it was because of one man who was called by God to leave a place where revival was breaking out and go to a desert area. He didn't know why, but when he spoke to this eunuch about Jesus, the eunuch got saved. And look, the good news of Jesus Christ was spread to the people of Ethiopia. Faith has legs to walk. And that's what we're going to see here tonight. God fulfilling the promise he made to them regarding the Assyrians. He was trying to stretch their faith, help them to grow, to get them to trust in him more and more, no matter how impossible the situation was. And don't we find ourselves many times in situations where, Man, I don't know what we're going to do. God says, look up here, trust in me and walk by faith. You see, the Assyrians were definitely a force. They were sweeping across the land, and Jerusalem was only now some 30 miles away. They were the next ones to fall. And God said, don't look at them, look to me. And as we've seen, Isaiah chapters 28 through 35 are basically dealing with the idea of trusting in God. And now Isaiah is going to show us, look, man, you see, it's not foolish to put your trust in Him. What God has promised, He is more than able to bring to pass. That's what He's doing here. Stand strong in the Lord. Put your faith in Him. And that's the lesson I think that God is showing us tonight. Now, as we move into chapters 38 and 39, next time we're going to be dealing with the sickness of Hezekiah, his healing, and then his foolish actions. So that is our background. Let's pick up in Isaiah chapter 36, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Now, to kind of set the stage for what's going on here, the time frame, Hezekiah began his reign in 715 B.C., put the 14th year of his reign in 701 B.C., and this is when the Assyrians were moving southward towards Jerusalem. They conquered already some 46 cities in the northern parts of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Hezekiah saw this happening, and he tried to cut a deal with the Assyrians not to invade them. And he paid some tribute money to them, and they took the money, but that was it. They're still coming after the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think it's interesting. Why do we make alliances with the enemy? Why do we think we could pay off the enemy and stop them from harassing us, right? Look at our nation, for example. Ever since World War II, we've been using the almighty dollar to buy friends throughout the world, right? Has that worked at all? They'll take our money? They have no problem taking our money and then stabbing us in the back, right? We didn't learn the lesson. And think about the number of friends we have in this world today as a nation. It's quickly dropping. The world doesn't like us anymore. You can't buy friends with money, guys. Hezekiah found that out. And we have really not learned the lesson. You see, our only true friend is the Lord, because He'll never fail us. And that's why He wants us to look to Him. You see, you never make a deal with the devil, the flesh, or the world. What ends up happening is you don't find peace. It becomes devastation to your life. God says, trust in me. Lean upon me. It doesn't matter how hopeless the situation may look. And that's the lesson the southern kingdom of Judah is going to learn through all of this. But I think how many times our backs are up against the wall, we try to find a way out instead of looking to the Lord. Lord, guide us. Because the way I find out of a situation may not be the way the Lord wants it to go. He may have different plans. Now, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sends the Rabshakeh. That's not his name, that's a title, it means chief of staff. He sends half the Assyrian army from Lachish. It's about a 30-mile hike northeast to Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh was very smart. He uses psychological warfare to break the spirits of the enemy. Why? So they wouldn't fight. They would just surrender. You're right, we can't win, we give up. He was trying to intimidate the people. And there was great evidence, you might say, to support the power of the Assyrians. There's no way we're going to defeat these guys. Every nation's falling to them right now. It's interesting because the city of Lachish was 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and archaeologists discovered a pit there with the remains of about 1,500 casualties of this attack by Sennacherib. And in the British Museum, you can see the Assyrian carving depicting their siege of the city, and it was an important fortress in Judah. So there's archaeological evidence for what Sennacherib and the Assyrians did. Now, this representative of Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, thought he was in control. And Hezekiah, instead of him going out himself at this point, he sends representatives. They stood on the wall of the city to speak to the Assyrian representatives down below. Many soldiers, civilians on the walls, all around, listening to all that's going on. The Assyrian army was down below with the Rabshakeh. And here's these threats. He's trying to demoralize the people of Judah. And look at what we're told in verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So again, he's mocking the people for trusting in empty words. He's mocking the strength of the Jewish people and the alliances that they made with Egypt, trusting in Egypt, which is a type of the world, for help. And it's empty because Egypt never came. Because as the Egyptians were coming up, the other half of the Assyrian army was on its way down, and they destroyed the Egyptians. Back in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, remember what we were told. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." Again, we are not to look to the world for help for our answers. Now, in saying that, the words that the Rabshakeh spoke, were they true? Yeah. The Egyptians were not able to help Judah. They were not going to be able to defeat the Assyrians. He was speaking the truth here. What I find is interesting because Satan does the same thing. He speaks the truth many times to discourage us, to get us to give up, to get us to walk in defeat. What do I mean by that? So look at you. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. You mean God loves you? And we listen to that. We throw our hands up. Oh man, how could God use me? Look at me. Right? Who did Jesus die for? Sinners. Okay, how many of you in here are sinners? So he died for all of you. So why are you listening to the devil? We already know we're sinners. But Christ died for us. So don't listen to him. You know, the enemy will never give up though, guys. He keeps coming and attacking more and more to discourage us, to get us to lose heart, to drop out, to be in despair. Look at verse 7. "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" You know, I love what this guy does here. The Rabshakeh says, you know, okay, so you're not going to trust in weapons of war, of military assistance from other nations. Maybe you're going to trust in God. Is that the one who's going to work for you? Is that the one who's really going to help you when your king Hezekiah took down those places of worship in the groves? God's not going to fight for you. He's going to be angry with you. Really? What is the bottom line in verse 5 of Isaiah 36? "Now whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" You know, you could put your trust in anything and everything, even God. You're not going to win. Discouraging the people. Isn't it amazing how the enemy loves to speak about things they know nothing of? I mean, Hezekiah tore down the groves. Those weren't the places God wanted the children of Israel to worship. But in this pagan man's mind, well, he tore down the groves, the places where you guys were worshiping. So how could God want to deliver you from this situation? He's going to be mad at you. He took down his worship places. No, Hezekiah took down the pagan worship places. And again, people speak so boldly about things they know nothing of. Now, the enemy of our souls, guys, has an amazing way of discouraging our obedience, doesn't he? When you listen to him enough, sometimes the argument begins to make sense, when in reality, it's demonic. And that's what we see in the church today, where teachers and pastors are telling people that the Bible is just a bunch of stories, that Jesus didn't really die for our sins, that there's no blood atonement and so on. And what we thought would not happen is happening. People are listening to those doctrines of demons, and they're believing them. We need to be warned. You know, that kind of false teaching is going to grow more and more in these last days. Here's the question for each of us. In whom do you trust? If it's not the Lord, you're going to be in trouble. And you're going to be deceived. That's the bottom line. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 36. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Now, again, he could speak with such boldness because he was right. The Assyrians were a powerful nation. No one was able to stand in their way, at least not yet. And so victory after victory they were enjoying, and many nations just surrendered because they had the mentality, you know, better red than dead. It's better just to surrender to the Assyrians than to be killed by the Assyrian. And so they would just surrender. And so he's mocking them. Hey, I'll give you 2,000 horses, but good luck finding riders for them. You're not going to even be able to find enough. The idea here is, look, we can beat you guys with our hands tied behind our backs. You're nothing. Now, we think many times that the enemy really wants to fight with us, to do battle. I'm not sure he's always interested in doing battle. We like to, but he knows he's going to lose if we draw closer to God. The enemy would rather talk with us. Look at the Garden of Eden, to Eve. Has God said that if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die? God hasn't said that. And we listen to these things as he talks with us and then discourages us, and then we give up. Remember when Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit? After he was baptized in the Jordan River. And the devil was tempting him. And the devil's not battling with Jesus because the devil can't beat Jesus. It's not hand-to-hand combat. Even though the book of Revelation, I don't even get the end of the book because the nations of the world gather together to fight against our Lord. And, you know, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth destroys them. But here in the wilderness, what is he doing with Jesus? He's talking to Jesus. He wants Jesus, give up. Just give up. Don't go to the cross. You could have it all now. You just got to worship me. And it didn't work. Why? Because Jesus got into this in-depth conversation with the devil? No. What did Jesus do? It is written. End of story. When the devil says that you're a no good, dirty, rotten sinner, yep, but God died for me, a sinner. He loves sinners. End of story. It's written. That's it. You put on the helmet of salvation, you don't let the enemy attack your mind. The sword of the Spirit is a powerful defensive weapon, guys. And we need to use it, because the enemy is very good at messing with our minds. Look at verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, he's got a lot of nerve, doesn't he? He saves kind of the best for last. God's on my side. He sent me here to destroy you. Really? No, but what happens is when you're discouraged and weak, people tend to believe lies. He gets us to doubt God's love for us. And psychological warfare is tough. That's why you need the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word to dispel the lies of Satan. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Paul just ran out of things to say, and he said, any other created thing. I'll just throw it all out there. There is nothing that could separate you from the love of God. Yeah, I know, but no. What did he say? There's nothing. So what do? When the enemy tells us that God doesn't love us, it is written, yes, He does. End of story. You know, many of you know who Bill O'Reilly is. And I shared with you before about his book that's just came out, Killing Jesus, it's called. And he tells us that the reason that Jesus was killed wasn't because of our sin to pay in full the penalty for our sin. He didn't come to redeem us. But what happened was he went into the temple, turned over the money changers' tables, and they got upset because he had taken their money away from him. And so that's why he died. And I was listening on the Today Show to this interview, and it just drove me crazy because no one questioned him. But he said, look, the Holy Spirit showed me this. You know what? It's not the Holy Spirit. It's a demonic spirit that did it. And I realize that he's followed by many Christians. I don't know why, but he is. Just because he's a conservative, I don't think that's a great reason. But there was an article, the top five moments from Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus interview with 60 Minutes. And this is what part of the article said. And listen carefully. In discussing his new book, O'Reilly made it clear that he believes God called him to write the book. After explaining that the idea came to him in the middle of the night, the commentator said that he believes it was ordained by the Lord. You know what? Just because something comes to you in the middle of the night doesn't mean it's from the Lord. About a week or two ago, I think my blood sugar was low. That's the excuse I'm using. But I was having this vivid dream, and it was a revelation. I go, oh, this is awesome. You know what, Joe? If you only think things through before you do them, it'll be perfect. I'm like, wow, that is awesome. I got to remember that. And you know how dreams are they're intense. I thought this was the greatest revelation in the world. And then I woke up and I'm thinking in the morning, what was it? Well, that was the stupidest thing in the world. Of course thinking it through is going to be good. I got a new revelation. But anyway, he said, I believe because I'm a Catholic, that comes from the Holy Spirit. He said of the motivation and idea to write the book. My inspiration comes from that, and so I wrote Killing Jesus, because I think I was directed to write that. Most Christians believe that Jesus is God's Son. So why didn't O'Reilly include this central theological underpinning in the book? Because it's not a religious book, O'Reilly said, explaining that it's rooted entirely in history. There's no religion in the book, nothing. I'm not even sure what that means. It's history. Well, if it comes from the Bible, it is about our faith. It is about all that, but no. O'Reilly also shared the most surprising thing he learned about Jesus throughout the writing process. That he was a regular guy, very afraid, the television host explained, scared to die, scared to be put on a cross, and that he got angry, and that he was a little violent, and that he was a man. Jesus of Nazareth was the most famous human being who ever lived on this planet, and he had no infrastructure, and it's never been done, O'Reilly said. He had no government, no PR guy, no money, no structure. He had nothing. Yet he became the most famous human being ever. Interesting, huh? That most famous human being. One other element worth noting is that O'Reilly didn't include Jesus' total and utter forgiveness of his captors when the Savior reportedly said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This quote was not out in the book, O'Reilly claims, because he doesn't believe it happened while Jesus was on the cross. You couldn't say something like that audibly that people would hear. You die on a cross from being suffocated. You can hardly breathe, he said. We believe Jesus said that, but we don't believe he said it on the cross. For those who may disagree with some of the elements that contradict the Holy Book, he said, if you want to take the Bible literally, it's your right to do that. Oh, well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that. I do take it literally. What is he doing? Understand he's got a lot of Christians watching him, following him. What is he doing? For most of you, he's undermining our faith. Most of you are biblically sound, and you see this error very easily. But not everyone knows the Scriptures. And they listen to this guy, and they believe he's telling the truth. He was led by the Holy Spirit to do these things, right? We need to be careful. We need to use the discernment that God has given to us. But many Christians don't, and because of it, their faith is weakened. It's shaken. And I think it's a powerful warning to us to be on guard. I just can't support guys like that because they're very destructive. Again, Satan speaks mostly the truth. It's just a little lie that will get you. read again the story in the Garden of Eden and look at how much truth there was in just a little bit of a lie. Read when Jesus was taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and tempted by Satan. And a lot of truth is spoken, but some of the scriptures just twist it a little bit. Some of it's just off a little bit, just a little bit. But I guarantee you, you get in a plane and you fly from LA to Hawaii and you're off by 1 degree, you'll never make it. You will never reach Hawaii. You'll miss it totally. As you start moving away from the scriptures, pretty soon you miss heaven because you miss Jesus. He's just a human being. He's not God. He didn't die for our sins. He died because he got people mad at him. See how dangerous that is, guys? And it frustrates me seeing that stuff going on, but we'll move on. Look at verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who were on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Now, Hezekiah's men recognized what the Rabshakeh is doing. They say, "You know what? You're speaking to us, just speak in Aramaic so the rest of the people don't understand." I like that. I think these guys understood that as the people continue to hear these words, they would get discouraged. They would become fearful. Maybe they'd give up. They were trying to protect the people. I think that's what a good leader does. You know, I can't tell you how much it upsets me when I see pastors and leaders allowing unsaved pastors and teachers that are presenting false doctrine into the church. Leaders are there to watch over the people, to protect them, to warn them, but that's not what they're doing. And I think these guys are a great example of what leaders are to be in the home, at their job, in their neighborhood, in the church, and so on. Now, did this stop the Rabshakeh? Of course not. He's speaking more boldly. "Look, you know what? Of course I'm going to speak to these people. Because these people are going to be eating and drinking their waste when we come in to invade this city." Well, that's not a good thing. And again, that's what the enemies would do. They'd surround the city and just wait. Cut off all the food supply and wait for the people to begin to starve to death, fight amongst themselves, and finally give up. Well, look at verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Who are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Who are the gods of Seraphim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Now, again, he's speaking to the common people, to all the people, and he wants the people to turn against their king, turn against Hezekiah. You know what? The idea here is Hezekiah is going to bring death to you. I want to give you life. I want you to eat good food. You know, eat from your own vine, eat from your own fig tree, whatever. That's not what the Assyrians did. When they came in and took you captive, they would put you in other parts of the land, in other nations. They would divide you up, spread you apart so you couldn't rise up and fight against the Assyrians anymore. Don't fall prey to what the devil's saying. Listen to God's word. Don't be deceived. You know? The enemy wants us to give up. And sometimes the idea is, look, if you give in, it's going to be better for you. It's going to be easier for you. It's going to be safer for you. It's going to work out for you. And it never does. And it never will when you listen to the enemy. Think about it. If you can only get out of this marriage, oh, I've got something better for you. This is going to blow your socks off. But you just got to get out of it. Really. You know, it's not wrong to look at these pictures of naked woman. God created the body, and thus what's wrong with it? Well, of course He did. The human body is beautiful. When God created Adam and Eve, they were naked. So what's wrong with looking at pornography? God said it's wrong. Period. Didn't God create all things, and thus there's nothing wrong in taking these drugs that nature itself created? I've heard that one before. Pot just grows out in the fields. God created it. It's got to be good for you. It's a mind-altering drug. God said no. But do you see how the enemy likes to work with our minds? Well, you know, I just love this person and living together. In God's eyes, we're married. No, in God's eyes, you're living in adultery or fornication, whichever the case may be, I guess. Don't fall prey to the lies of the devil where he says it's going to be easier, it's going to be better, because it's not. Now, if I follow God's ways, does that mean everything's perfect? Then everyone, oh, look at, praise the Lord, there's Joe, everything's great. We're giving you a raise, you're going to get a new car. No. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easier, but I guarantee you it will be better for your life. Because God wants to give you life and life more abundantly. The devil wants to destroy your life. And I will tell you, I have seen this over and over where the enemy has destroyed people's lives in all kinds of sin. Because they thought they could handle it, they thought everything was okay, and it destroyed their lives. Don't listen to them. In fact, just with this discouragement, the Rabshakeh is talking about, look, the gods of these other nations couldn't save them, so you think your God's going to be able to save you? He's going to talk about the northern kingdom of Israel. God didn't save them. Why do we think we need to give up? Why do we think that the devil has as much power as God? He doesn't. They are not equal. God is God. The devil is a created being. Never forget that, guys. Don't make peace with evil. Don't surrender to evil things. Don't be deceived. You know, God will take care of you. He will lift you up. Follow Him. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Look at verse 21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. You know, I like this. They didn't argue with the Rabshakeh. Why? Have you ever argued with someone about their salvation? About coming to Jesus? Have you ever argued with anyone? Has that ever helped? You know, when you argue with someone, did they come to know the Lord when you were arguing? No. It doesn't work. If they're arguing, there's no point. It's crazy. And so they just left. And now they're going to come before their king, Hezekiah, and they're going to tell him the news. And it's not great news. It's not even good news. It's horrible news. But these guys didn't throw in the towel. They didn't give up. They were silent. They didn't argue with the Rabshakeh. But look at what's going to happen. Let's move into chapter 37 here in a second. I think Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 kind of sums this up for us. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Have any of you felt that way before? Absolutely we have. Every one of us has. And if you say no, you're a liar. We all have. And Paul's making contrasting points here. Being pressured, squeezed, but he's not crushed. Why? Because the Lord's with him. Situations are perplexing. They're bad. It may look like there's no way out, but we're not utterly lost in the situation because Jesus is there with us. Paul faced much persecution in his life. He suffered much. But he knew the Lord was going to be there. The Lord would never leave him. He would see him through. He was cast down, thrown down, stoned, but God spared his life. How could Paul do that? How could Paul feel that way? Because he saw the sufferings of Christ, all that he went through, and he realized as a servant of the Lord, he's going to be going through these things, and he has gone through these things. A servant is not better than his master. That's the perspective that he had. He realized God was in control, and that's why he was able to say to the Ephesian elders when he was heading to Jerusalem, none of these things move me. I'm not moving from the course that God has set for me because I know who my God is. I know that he's in control, and I know where I'm going. And I know that I'm not going to go home a moment too soon or a moment too late. I'm going to go home right on time. And we need to remember that. Well, chapter 37 of Isaiah, look at verse 1. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Now, the heat's turned up. Hezekiah doesn't turn from the Lord. He turns to the Lord. He draws closer to God in this situation. I think that's important for us. When you're under attack, not only from Satan, but sometimes even from your brothers and sisters in the Lord, it could be family, it could be friends, co-workers, don't allow them to move you away from God, and don't retaliate. You need to get on your knees and bring it before the Lord. That's what Hezekiah is doing here. He went into the house of God. Asaph said in Psalm 73:17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. We can get discouraged when we see how the unsaved sometimes are truly, they're blessed. Their life seems to be going well. You know, Lord, look, as Asaph said, my hands are clean. You know, I've been good. I've served you. I do all this for you, and this is what happens. And Asaph almost fell. He almost slipped. He almost stumbled until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he understood therein. I think that gives us the perspective that we need to have. As we come to fellowship together as a body of believers, worship the Lord, study His Word, as we read on our own, as we pray, God shows us the reality of the situation. The unsaved don't get away with anything. There's judgment coming. And that should just break our heart and cause us to reach out to them in love. What if they come against us? They came against the Lord. He's much better than me and much better than you, right? Look at all that He did, and they came against them. That's just the way it happens. We need to commune with God, spend time with Him. And if we do, we'll have a proper perspective of the situation, which is so important. So Hezekiah is praying. He sends his men to Isaiah to pray. And what they told Isaiah was that the day of trouble will arrive. I don't know who's going to deliver us. There's no strength from us. Isaiah, please pray for us that God would deliver us from the Assyrians. Because they're coming against Him. They're coming against God's glory. They're coming against God's people. Well, verse 6 says of Isaiah 37, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, notice what Isaiah is telling them. He's not saying, luck is on our side, things are looking up, you know, everything looks great. No. He's bringing them the words of God that bring them the comfort of God. He's saying, you know, God is on our side, guys. I think it's important for us to understand that, because God wants us to trust in Him, and as we see the victories that He gives us, it gives us encouragement. As we read God's Word and we see what God has done in the past and understand that the God who did this in the past is the same God who's working in our lives today, it gives us great encouragement, great strength to move forward, to trust in Him. Now, Isaiah says, look, in the midst of this enemy coming against God and against Jerusalem, they're not going to be victorious. Their king's going to die by the sword. And we're going to see how that all came to pass at the end of this chapter. But what did they have to do at this point? believe by faith. All they had was the Word of God. And I'm almost reluctant to say it that way. All they had was the Word of God. But maybe I should say, all they had was the Word of God. And that's a good thing. But they needed to trust that. They needed to trust what the Lord had said. Because that's where our comfort is found. That's where our peace is found. Well, look at verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tarkaiah, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Seraphim, Hena and Iva? Now, what's interesting here is what the Lord told Isaiah that is going to come to pass, came to pass. The king of Assyria leaves the area of Lachish with the rest of his forces, heads about 5 miles northwest to Libnah. And at Libnah, they get word that Tarhakah was coming up to assist Judah. This guy became the king of Egypt. He was a Cushite in 90 BC, but at this time, around 701 BC, he was the commander-in-chief of the army. And so he brings his troops to assist his king, and they defeat the Egyptians, and now they're going to return with their king to Jerusalem to take this city. Now think about this. The Rabshakeh leaves, takes half the Assyrian army with him, and Hezekiah is probably thinking, oh man, this is awesome, praise the Lord. What God said came to pass, right? They left. They didn't invade us. Not one arrow was shot into the city. This is great. And now he's going to go back home and he's going to die by the sword. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We can rest. Or so he thought. You see, this wasn't what God was speaking of. That's still coming. And I think many times we have to be careful that we don't get ahead of the Lord. Have you ever done that? Thinking, oh yeah, now it's worked out. This is great. And then you find out, no, it hasn't. That's not exactly what God was saying. We need to be careful. Because what happens when it doesn't work out the way we think God is doing it? We get discouraged. But Lord, I thought you said, and we misinterpret the Lord. Now, the Rabshakeh has to get in a last punch, you might say, before he moves on. And he doesn't want the people of Jerusalem to get their hopes up. He basically says, I'll be back, right? Sorry, an old Arnold phrase, but that's exactly what he's saying. Don't think your God delivered you, because he hasn't. I'm going to come back. Look at verse 14. And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. You know, you read that, it reminds me so much of the prayer of Daniel, where Daniel was just petitioning the Lord. He was just so overwhelmed and so burdened, just crying out to God. And that's what we see here with Hezekiah. He's bringing this all before the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. That's kind of the trump card, isn't it? God's in control. He's the creator of heaven and earth. I'm bringing it to the one who could really help, not any dumb idols. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 5 said, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I don't think we truly understand that fully. Casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us. It's not like God goes, oh man, it's Joe again? Can you just tell him I'm busy today? I mean, this guy comes to me day and night with these things. No, he never gets tired of talking to us. In fact, isn't that why Jesus died for our sins? So our fellowship with the Father could be restored? So we can commune with him once again? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this prayer of Hezekiah, we see their relationship with God. They had a relationship with God. We see the power of God, the creator of heaven and earth. The petition that he made before God. And understanding that there is only one God. He alone is God. And Hezekiah is like, do it for your glory, Lord. And that's exactly what happened. God defeated the Assyrians. Fear came upon the people and other kingdoms heard about it. Even in Zion, Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion were afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us should dwell with everlasting burnings? They weren't even walking with God in Zion. And they were fearful of what was going on. Well, in Isaiah 37, look at verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because you rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, tells Hezekiah that God is going to answer their prayer. Jerusalem is spoken of as a virgin, in that they haven't been violated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians haven't breached the walls of the city, you might say. And it's completely a different picture than the Rabshakeh was painting. We're coming in whether you like it or not. Now, isn't it interesting how people see themselves apart from God? They see themselves strong, invincible. I'm doing whatever I want. You're not doing anything you want. God's in control. You do have a free will. But you go down that path, God knows where you're going. The Assyrians thought they had it all. No one could defeat them. And they were nothing in the eyes of God, the creator of heaven and earth. And verse 29 is kind of interesting, because when the Assyrians took a nation captive, they would put hooks in their noses and lead them back to the land with these hooks in their noses. God's saying, look, I want to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to lead you back to Assyria that way. And that's exactly really what happened. He turned the tables on them. And for the people of Jerusalem, yeah, they're going to have a couple of years that are going to be bad, but the third year, things are going to return to normal. Now, the Assyrians had nearly 200,000 soldiers camped outside the city, right? And God says not a single arrow is going to fly in. I mean, think about that. Out of 200,000 soldiers, you know, one guy doesn't like, you know what, I'm just going to fire one of these babies out there. Not one. That's pretty amazing. But God is in control. And what God promised, He is more than able to bring to pass. Look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Just as the Lord spoke, came to pass. 185,000 killed by one angel. That's pretty good. I'm glad I have a guardian angel over me, right? Aren't you? Now, was this even hard for God to do? Absolutely not. He's the creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You believe that, then everything else is a piece of cake because He is creator God. It's easy. You know what's the hardest thing for God to do? It's to get the hearts and minds of God's people to trust in Him, to walk by faith. You know, God dispatched one angel with His command and 185,000 fell. And God wants us to trust in Him. Look to Him. It doesn't matter how hopeless it is. Can God see you through it? Absolutely. Now, what happened with the king, Sennacherib? Well, look at verse 37-38. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ariath. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So the king Sennacherib returns back to Nineveh, is full of pride still. And they even have a record of his accomplishments. He even boasts about this attack and how he carried away captive over 200,000 people. But he never came into the city of Jerusalem. And that's one of the things he left off. But that's a historical record, not the biblical record. We know exactly what the Bible says. And it does correspond to that. Now, I love the way that God closes us off here. This Assyrian king, he's so pompous in his attitude and actions. He's thinking no one can stand against him. There's no gods that can come against him. He goes into his temple to worship his gods and his own children kill him. His own God couldn't even save him, couldn't. No. Now, here's the thing. Between verse 37 and verse 38, some 20 years passed. It's not that he just went home, went into the temple and was killed. Some 20 years passed. And maybe he thought, you know what? I'm okay. There's no judgment coming upon me. I'm not going to get weirded out here. But after 20 years pass, and he's killed by the swords that his own sons thrust into him. And it's like Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Absolutely. Now next time as we get into chapters 38 and 39, we're going to see that Hezekiah gets sick. He's told to get his house in order. He's going to die. He doesn't like that. And some trouble comes around because of it. He wants to live. God gives him another 15 years. And in that time, it's just a mess. But we'll talk about that. I'll just leave you with this. You cannot fight against the Creator God and win. Many have tried and they've all failed or they will fail. And we ultimately see it in the Battle of Armageddon. And here's the thing. The straightest you will ever walk will be when you are leaning. What do you mean? The straightest I ever walk will be when I'm leaning. The straightest you will ever walk is when you're leaning upon God, because He will keep you walking down the straight path. We walk crooked when we are not leaning upon Him. And I'll just leave you with this in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. You may not always understand why God is calling you somewhere, but walk by faith and see what He's going to do. Trust in Him. We need to do that every day of our lives. The straightest you will ever walk is when you're leaning upon Him. May we take those steps of faith, and may we be excited at what God is doing in our lives. And some of you get upset and frustrated and discouraged because the attacks have been so heavy upon your life. Well, it means you're doing something that the enemy doesn't like, right? If nothing's happening in your life, if everything is fine, the enemy can care less about you because you're not making an impact. But if things are tough, what are you going to do? Where else am I going to look, Lord, but to you? You alone can see me through. And I'll close with that. Let's pray. Father, may we take that lesson home with us tonight, to look to you to bring salvation to everything we face in our life, to allow you to guide and direct our life everywhere, everywhere we go, every day of our life, that we take those steps of faith, that as you call us to go to maybe desert areas, Lord, that, Lord, we would take those steps of faith, not necessarily knowing why you're doing it, but knowing that, Lord, you have called us to do it, and take that step and see what the next step is. We love you so much, Lord, and we desire to trust in you each and every day of our lives. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us. And Lord, help us never to forget that love will never end. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.